early. We're going to get started early. He's going to fall asleep. So, all right. Not to worry. All right. I'll give you a couple minutes to find Ezra, because we'll be reading from Ezra tonight. Yeah, there's Kings and or Samuel, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm. So if you get to something like that, if you get to Job, you've gone too far. If you get to Esther, you're not far enough. Does that help any? Yeah. So go past the Chronicles, and then you should be Ezra, and then Nehemiah.
But we need who? Ezra.
Yeah. We need Ezra. We need Ezra chapter 3.
There's Jeremiah.
It's in the first book of Baloney. If you'll turn there, we'll... Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's the Old Testament. All right, so we started last week on the return of the exiles. In 538 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon and allows the exiles to go home. It's been 67 years since the first of Jerusalem's citizens were taken to captive by the Babylonians, 67 years. The most recent captives have been taken 48 years ago. And so I'm going to suggest to you that in all likelihood, that generation's passed. Whether that's true or not, God's punishment for them has passed. God's punishment has run its course, and so King Cyrus provides materials and supplies to rebuild the temple. And what's amazing to me is this thoroughly pagan king who has no interest in the God of the Israelites, who has no, to our knowledge, has no real connection with the God of the Israelites, understands that he's being called and compelled by their God to allow them to return home and to bring them and give them supplies, to supply them with what they need to go back and rebuild their temple. And so to me, that's an amazing picture of how God works, not only through his own people, but through those who have no desire and no interest to serve God. And yet God still works through them to accomplish his will. It's amazing to see how an omni-God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, is not thwarted by people's desire to either ignore him or rebel against him. Pharaoh's a perfect example. But here we have King Cyrus, who is working at the behest of Israel's God to let this people return and to equip them and to supply them with what they need to rebuild the temple. We're going to talk about the three major objectives that the returning exiles had. But before we do that, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you again for our day and for our chance to come together to spend time in your word. We thank you so much for our church family, for all that we mean to one another and all that you mean to us. We're thankful for the love we have for one another and for the encouragement we receive from one another. Father, we're mindful of the upcoming Vacation Bible School and pray for all those who are already involved in preparing for that. We pray for all who will be involved in attending, and we ask, Father, that in all things that you might receive the glory. We ask that would be a great success, that lives might be touched and that lives might be changed, and that you might work through that and through us to be a light for this community. We pray, Father, for our loved ones and those who are struggling with their health, and ask you to bring healing for them. We celebrate the good news of Evelyn's birth and the good news that you bring to those who are healing and recovering, those who are regaining their strength. We're thankful for all the ways that you bless our lives each and every day. Again, we're thankful for this time to come together. We pray that you'd guide our words and our thoughts as we spend time in the study of your word. Help us to be better servants in your kingdom, and we give you permission to use us in whatever way you see fit. And when we've fulfilled our purpose here on earth, we ask you to bring us home to be with you forever. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three objectives for the returning exiles. One of those is to rebuild the temple. That's one of the first things they're going to seek to do. In 538 B.C., Well, I'm sorry, let's just do this. Rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, and the third is rebuild their lives. There's three things they want to do when they return to their homeland. The remnant returns to their homeland. Rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, rebuild their homeland. So in 538 B.C., Zerubbabel leads the first group of exiles returning back to Jerusalem for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. Let's read from Ezra chapter 3. And we're going to read beginning in verse 8. It won't be on the screen. Ezra 3, beginning in verse 8. In the second month of the second year, after the arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua and his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hadavai, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and the brothers, all the Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. So they come together with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. Now, unfortunately, if we were to keep reading, you'd find in the first part of chapter 4 of Ezra that the work is stopped by enemies who stall the work there on the temple. And there's no more progress on the temple for another 18 years. So work is stopped very quickly, and there's no more progress for another 18 years. Later on, there's an encouragement from two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they encourage the Israelites to begin again to rebuild the temple, to work on the temple. And in 520 B.C., they do that. It's completed about 515 B.C. If all those numbers kind of run together, just understand that all in all, it takes about 23 years to rebuild the temple. And if you remember, do you remember and I don't have the scripture reference here, but do you remember the attitude of the older exiles who returned that remembered the temple before the exile? Do you remember their perception?
Were they saddened by?
They were heartbroken. They were heartbroken. This is a pathetic attempt at what they had before they went into exile. What new was built was just a hollow. A poor representation. You know, and I don't know how much of that's the good old days. You know, we have a tendency to remember the good old days. But I suspect this was probably a very real problem. They came back, they had supplies, limited supplies. They did what they could, but it was not at all what they remembered, and they were heartbroken. So 23 years, they rebuild the temple, even though it's not what it used to be. Now, around 432 B.C., Nehemiah leads the third and final group of exiles to return back to Jerusalem. And their purpose, the expressed purpose in returning, is to rebuild the city walls. Let's go to Nehemiah. This was right after Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Nehemiah 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to God of heaven. That was a quick prayer, right? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors and of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. We'll stop there. So here's the pagan king. Once again, a different pagan king, Cyrus and now Nebuchadnezzar. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Who was it? Artaxerxes. Both moved by God, both pagan kings moved by God to accomplish God's will in rebuilding, in sending remnants back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city and the wall and the temple. It seems curious, though, that the first of the returning remnant has been in Jerusalem 106 years. So there's been 106 years of Israelites back in Jerusalem from this Babylonian captivity. The temple's been complete 83 years when Nehemiah asks if he can go back. And they're just, and they haven't started reconstructing the city walls. They've been 106 years in there without city walls. They've had the temple for 83 years and no city walls. What does that tell you about the priorities? What does that tell you about their what does that tell you about what they think of themselves as a nation? What's one of the things you need to be a nation? What made Jericho so imposing? It had a wall. If you want to be a sovereign entity, you need a barrier against your enemies. If you remember, that's one of the things that Jerusalem had was a wall around it. If you remember how David snuck through the aqueduct to break into that, to seize the city of Zion, it was considered impenetrable because it had this wonderful wall around it. That's part of what made them a nation, was they had a city that had a wall that protected it. And so I'm suggesting to you that while they had returned and they had built a temple, they no longer had much of a nationalistic mentality. I need to qualify that. They no longer saw themselves as a force on the world's platform, even in their region's platform. They were no longer a force to be reckoned with in their region, much less in the world as a whole. They were very nationalistic when it came to the bloodline. You remember part of the problem with the walls and such was that if you couldn't trace your lineage back to Abraham, we didn't have any use for you. So they were very nationalistic in one part, but as far as feeling like they were a powerhouse, and you remember what the expectation was for the Messiah when he comes? What was the political aspiration of Jerusalem, of the Jews when the Messiah came? What were they expecting their Messiah to do for them politically? To be a political force. He was going to reestablish them. Because was there a time when nobody could touch the Jews? When you didn't dare come to the Jews with a military force, are you going to be cut down? There was. David, Solomon. There was a time when they were a force to be reckoned with, and they don't see themselves as that anymore. We don't need a wall because we don't have an army. We don't have an army to defend it, and we can't manage our fate anymore as a political nation. That's, I don't know about you. Now, if you see it differently, then you tell me, because I'm kind of making some assumptions here. But to live 106 years and not worry about a wall suggests that they didn't feel like they had much control over the world around them. But they did have a temple. They did have, and now they come back to build the wall. And once again, they face opposition. And we won't read it, but in Nehemiah chapter 2 and 4 and 6, there's opposition from enemies from the outside. In Nehemiah 3 and 6, there's opposition even from the inside, among the Jews. But the opposition this time does not stop the work. The city's walls are built. And what's interesting is if you look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, the construction takes a total of 52 days, at least to put up a rudimentary wall and gates. Does that strike you as just ironic? I mean, maybe you're not like me. How many of you have jobs that have been sitting around the house waiting for you forever? and you really don't really want to go tackle the job. And when you finally do, you kind of knock it out like that and go, oh, yeah, I wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. They've been waiting 106 years to build a wall. It takes them 52 days to get it done. Now, I'm not going to suggest that this would hold off the Romans, but it was a wall. It was a start. So they have a wall. So one of the goals is met, or two of the goals. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the wall. And now we're going to rebuild people's lives. And that starts with Ezra and Nehemiah and continues until Christ and Christianity. One of the prophets who helps rebuild the life of the Jews is a guy by the name of Malachi. And I want you to notice what happened to God's people in Malachi's day. And if Malachi is the last book before you get to Matthew. Let's go to Malachi chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Malachi 1:1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord. The Lord Almighty, I'm sorry. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your name, from your hands. So what's happened with the remnant that's returned to Jerusalem? They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the wall. And they're trying to rebuild their lives. And so where are they in that stage? As Malachi writes,
they've kind of fallen out of favor with God.
They've fallen out of favor with God. What's the problem?
Complacency.
Complacency?
Not giving God their best.
Not giving God their best. All right, let's run with that. Let's go to chapter 2. Right.
They themselves were probably beat down to the point where they didn't see any work for themselves to some extent.
So maybe they lost self-esteem. Maybe they lost their identity. We're the people of God.
Well, they didn't build a wall. They didn't need a wall because who cares?
We couldn't defend it if we had a wall. We're just a remnant. We're just a remnant.
A give up attitude?
All right. Are they whiny? Chapter 2. Let's go to verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. By the way, does God get testy when people abuse the law, when people abuse each other? Does God get a little testy when people don't care for the widows and orphans and those who are helpless? Does it sound like God's a little testy here?
Yes.
So they have, they've lost their way. They've lost their identity. They've lost their purpose. I remember I was visiting a church, a visiting family here in Oklahoma, over on the Oklahoma City side, years and years and years ago. And they had the associate minister was preaching that day. It wasn't the main minister, and that really is totally irrelevant. But it struck me because I remember he preached a sermon and he said something about giving. And he said something that struck me. But how far back does it go where God says, give me your first and give me your best? Where does that start?
Cain and Abel,
right. It goes all the way back to the beginning, right? God has always said, God has always felt like he deserved your first and your best. Agreed? And what's the now? If you're a rancher and you're raising cattle or you're raising sheep or you're raising goats, what happens when you lose the best of your breeding stock? What happens to the quality of your herd, flocks and herds? They deteriorate. They go downhill, unless you give the best of your flocks and herds to whom? Almighty God. But there's got to be trust in there, right? Animal husbandry doesn't teach you to give the best of your flocks and herds away and expect your remaining flocks and herds to improve. But if you're following the one true God, that works. He also expects the first fruits, so the first gleanings from your crops. He's done that forever, right? The first sheaves that come out of your crops, they go to God. Man, if you're living hand to mouth, that's risky, isn't it? Because if you live in hand to mouth, you take everything you can. Does it negate some of the risk if you're giving your first fruits to the one true God? Does that mitigate some of the risk of starving to death because you gave your first and best away? Yes. In fact, it guarantees just the opposite. If you give God the best of your flocks and herds in trusting that God will take care of you, that guarantees that your flocks and herds will improve. If you give God the very first of the fruit from your garden and from your fields, that doesn't put you at any kind of risk whatsoever of starting to death. It guarantees you'll have plenty. Remember when they said you'll be eating last year's crop when this year's crop comes in? But it takes faith, because you got to give it away first before the return comes. So back to the visiting a congregation. The guy was talking about giving, and he said, "I'm going to throw it out to you, and I want you to critique this for me, because it has stuck with me for a long, long time." He was talking about financial giving in the modern church, and he said, "Honestly, if you don't give God the first and best out of your paycheck, out of your income, whatever it is, this doesn't matter because God doesn't accept it." Now, I don't know about when Jan and I were in our 30s when we started taking our faith seriously. And when we first started taking our faith seriously, God was nowhere in our budget. And I remember the first few Sundays we were worshiping, and I was glad to have $20 to put in a collection plate. I was tickled. And then $40, and then a little more, and then a little more, and then finally, looking back, I'm thinking, okay, if I was a man of faith, I probably would have said, let's just put God first, and let's give him a big portion, and let's just trust that he'll take care of that. And I would have loved to have had that testimony for you today to say we did that, and God blessed us richly. We didn't have that kind of faith when we were just starting out. But I remember I was tickled when we finally got to where we were giving God a significant portion of our income. So that stuck with me when the guy said that if you don't give God your first and your best, he doesn't accept it anyway. Is that true of the Old Testament? Isn't that what Malachi is saying? You're giving me your cripple and your blind. Try giving that to your governor. Try giving that to the man who manages you, much less the God who manages you. If the man who manages you won't accept it, what do you think the God who manages you thinks about that? So you guys help me think through that. In the modern church, when we give, should it be our first fruits and the best of our best? If it's anything less, does God...
That really doesn't correlate.
So you don't see a connection there? What you purposed in your heart, Scripture says.
And you sit down and you work out a budget and you figure out what you're going to be able to give predicated on what you believe your income is going to be for the entire year. Does that your first fruits is you're speaking out there are the best of your lifestyle.
Okay. So what you're saying is you work... Okay. So the best and the first and best is really that's not translating well.
So let's say I got a new job and my first month I give it all to God because that's the first and the best.
Okay.
Don't I have to spread that out over time to be
able? I'm putting y'all. You tell me. I'm the asker. You're the askee. I'm sorry. They gave as they've been prospered. They came the first day of the week. Come on, help me think this through. So we got one thought that it doesn't translate well, especially if for somebody who gets paid on a regular basis, then do you give out your first month's check and call that your best and first as we were prospered? And so you're self-employed, and you decided that the way you and your family are going to work your funds is God. You said give off the top. Help me understand. What does that mean?
Well, I mean, in my specific case, I have good months and I have bad months, but God gets it, no matter what the month looks like in my eyes.
Okay. Okay, so give to God first. Now, what Janet and I were doing when we first started was at the end of the month, we looked at what we had left over, and we tried to give God out of that. That was that $20. Because he wasn't in our budget anywhere. Now, can you see, I think, is that a better correlation? If rather than God being the first on the budget line item, we're gonna pay the bills, we're gonna go out to eat, we're gonna buy some groceries, we're gonna go to the movie, and if we have something left over, we're gonna give it to God. Does that resonate better with giving God your first and your best? Because that's what when we first came back to God, that's what we were doing. Any other thoughts? God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, so you give as you've been prospered. You lay by in store. That's what Paul writes to the church, so that we don't have to make a collection when we get there. You start putting this together so when we get there, we can gather it. Okay?
The point is already to decide how much you want to give and then create your budget around.
Okay, so you decide what you want to give, then you create the budget. Now, do we put God first on the budget line item and say that's what we're going to give?
That's how you create a budget.
And if the transmission blows, then we're going to go ahead and give that God to God anyway?
God will provide.
God will provide. Bruce, you had a thought?
Well, I was just going to say that throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you hear that term first fruits.
First fruit, yeah, first fruits, yeah. Yeah, well, and I'm not sure how I feel about what that preacher said, because it really kind of didn't set well. I didn't like it. And so the fact that I don't like it, I'm trying to find a way to refute it. So I need y'all's help with that. But God continually expects the first fruit. So let me ask you this. How many of you have ever gotten a little money ahead, just a little money you didn't know was coming your way, just didn't plan on it, got a little money ahead, and then you start thinking, what are you going to do with that money? And then the water heater blows up? Or the transmission goes out? You ever do that? Man, I used to get so mad at God. Don't give me this money if I... Don't give me play money if it's not play money. If it's not... Don't tease me like that. Because, man, I'm looking at stuff for the motorcycle. I'm looking at stuff for the car. I'm thinking I'm going to get me that performance chip for the truck. I'm going to give me some big tires and wheels, and I'm going to look good. And next thing you know, boom, something happens. There goes that money. What's the flaw in my logic when I get mad at God for giving me play money and then let me play with it? I'm sorry? He gave me money for what I needed. And he gave it to me before I knew I needed it. And I'm mad at God for doing that. I've done that more than once. Until finally, a rock hit me on the head. Going, idiot, that's God blessing you. And you're not even paying attention. I'm grumping at him for doing that. By the way, anybody else? Come on, somebody testify with me. Anybody else do that? Do you ever do that with time? I've got time. What am I going to do with this time on my hands? I do not know why my wife is laughing. I'm not going to ask. Not in front of you guys anyway. Man, I've got time. I've got time to kill. And then something comes along.
Can I have some of that?
You want some of that time?
Yeah.
You don't have time to kill?
No.
Okay. Well, God's got you busy. And I used to get mad at God. I've got time to kill. Then something comes up and takes my time. It finally dawned on me. God said, you're going to need some time for this. I'm going to give it to you now.
VBS.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. The problem with Malachi, as Jim had pointed out, they've lost their way. They've lost their identity. And you said something interesting, Jim. You said that they were in Egypt for 400 something years. They've been captive in Egypt. They've been captive in Babylon. They watched the northern tribes go to Assyria and basically disappear and never come back. And you said something, and I think I'm quoting, if I'm not, forgive me. But and you said that they kind of adopted the attitude of why bother?
They were kind of downtrodden.
And so why bother? You ever get that way? Things just aren't going the way I want them to. Why bother? Now you and I know something that the folks in Malachi's day didn't. There's going to be some downtime between Malachi and Matthew, right? How much time is there that passes between Malachi and Matthew? Ballpark. About 400 years. 400 years is a long time to wait for God to speak, right? 400 years is a long time to get the silent treatment. But that's what they did. God gave them the silent treatment for about 400 years. And then Matthew comes along. But you and I know something that the folks of Malachi didn't know. The next event in history, in God's redemptive plan in history, was the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. If do you think that might have shaped their thinking of themselves and the why bother and the downtrodden? If they'd known that they were the end of an era and the very next era is the promise of the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for since Abraham? Genesis 12?
Yeah, we'll show them now.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be great if they had said, you know what, things are really sorry right now. This is not what I wanted. This is not how I intended it. But I want to continue to give God my best. I'm going to continue to give him my first and my best. That might have been a little different history for Malachi. Instead of giving God their best, they're offering him sacrifices that are sick, that are blind, that are crippled. Instead of preaching the truth, the priests are leading people astray with their ungodly lives and their false teaching. And because of the Jews' continued rebellion against God, he's going to make a whole new approach to covenant partnership. By the way, this is a word. Let's just read it together. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 1. So we've got a downtrodden group who feel they've lost their identity, lost their place, lost their purpose. They're floundering. Malachi 4, 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch be left on them, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you a prophet, the prophet Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. There's a great and dreadful day coming. Great for whom?
Those who are ready.
Those who are ready. The faithful. Dreadful for whom? Those who aren't. Those who are unfaithful. In verse 5, he's going to send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So God's going to take a new approach to covenant partnership because this approach has not served, because God's covenant partners have failed in this approach. He's going to bring judgment, that great and dreadful day of the Lord, great for the faithful, dreadful for the unfaithful. But before that great and dreadful day, verse 5 and 6, God's going to send a messenger to try to turn the unfaithful back to him. By the way, the entire New Testament is the account of what God has promised in those few verses. The entire New Testament is how God seeks to turn the unfaithful back to him. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 3. Now we're back in familiar territory, right? Beginning verse 24, Acts 3:24. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Here's the beginning of the fulfillment of Malachi. God's here. God's coming in the form of Jesus Christ. So let's go back and look at those three major objectives that we talked about. Rebuilding the people's lives starts with Ezra and Nehemiah and continues until Christ and Christianity. And the entire New Testament is the account of how God seeks to bring the faithful back to him. Let's go to Matthew. This will be on the screen. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The promise that God's going to bless the whole world through Abraham and his descendants, there it is right there. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke 3:23-34. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Abraham. So, God's promise to Abraham to have, let's look at the promises God gave to Abraham. Three promises back in Genesis 12. God promised to give Abraham descendants and a land of their own. Done or not done? Did God give Abraham descendants? Did God give them a land of their own? Done. Right? That promise is fulfilled. They were given the land. They were kicked out of the land. Then they were taken back to the land. The promise to Abraham's descendants would be a great nation. Done or not done? Done. At one time, they were the greatest nation on earth, and nobody could touch them. As long as they were faithful, they were the greatest nation on earth. Nobody could touch them. God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham's descendants. Done or not done? As we come to the end of the Old Testament, done or not done? Where does Jesus fit in that? I'm going to suggest to you that there were moments in the Old Testament when God's people were a blessing. There were also moments when they were a problem. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants is Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment, and that begins in Matthew 1:1, Luke 3. So, there's been some moments when the Israelites were a blessing, but for the most part, that have remained unfulfilled at the time that we end this Old Testament. And the New Testament is the account of how God continues to keep that promise of blessing the whole world through Abraham. Let me just, that's our conclusion for our blast through the Old Testament. This is us. I hope the This Is Us wasn't too aspirational for a title. So I hope you saw some of us in those folks that lived way before us, the Jews of the Old Testament. How much has human nature changed from Adam and Eve to the 21st century? How much of history continues to repeat itself? How much have we evolved? Are we dealing with different problems than they did in the old covenant? And by that, I don't mean they didn't deal, you know, they weren't dealing with nuclear proliferation and with cloning and DNA problems. But I'm saying, have we put to bed the problems that the Israelites, that God's people dealt with in the Old Covenant? Have we evolved beyond those?
No.
Jim? Well, okay, Jim says no. He didn't even think about it. Somebody refute that. I'm sorry? You second the no? Boy, you guys are a bunch of pessimists, aren't you? Are we still struggling with the same thing that Cain and Abel struggled with? Do we still struggle with the same thing that Cain and Abel struggled with? Do we struggle with the same thing that Solomon struggled with?
You bring it forward to where we are right now, same thing. We're seeing somewhat the same thing that the early nation, the Israelites.
So give me one timeless truth. We've got 3 minutes. Give me one timeless truth that we learned from the Old Testament. It's just as real and just as relevant today as it was then.
If you obey the commands of the Almighty God, you will be blessed.
If you obey God, you'll be blessed.
If you do not, the blessings that you should receive will be taken away from you.
Had a professor in preaching school said the whole story of Genesis is God seeks to bless humanity, but humanity's sins turn his blessings into curses. Somebody, okay, another timeless truth. Somebody who hadn't spoken up yet.
God's always there.
Like David said, where can I go that you're not already there? And if we had a God like we saw the pagans had, well, okay. The pagans were terrified of their gods, and for the pagans, their gods weren't around, and small g gods. And for them, that was just as well, because their gods were frightening, terrible, mean, ugly, horrible people, or deities, small d. But for God's people, the one true God, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is it comforting or troubling that God's always around? Okay, comforting. All right.
He's always providing what we need.
He always provides what we need. If we give him first fruits?
Not always.
If we give him our first and our best?
Yes.
You know, I don't like that at all. I don't like that. I don't like that. My calendar, my checkbook, that's a tough one. And I'm the paid preacher, and it's still tough.
I think sometimes he gives us what we need, even if we don't give him our first fruits.
He gives us what we need, even if we don't put him first. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Very rarely would someone die for a good person, but for, you know, somebody might possibly dare to die for a good person, but God showed his love for us. Grace and mercy, God gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. God gives us blessings we don't deserve and doesn't give us the punishment we do deserve. The great God of love. Yeah, I think God, and there's another timeless truth, and that is God wants to be put first. God wants to be first in our hearts and our minds. He doesn't want to be legislated first. He wants to be first in hearts and minds. And when he's first in hearts and minds, he responds in a way that we can never even begin to appreciate until we experience it as God's faithful children. Thank you so much for your time and your attention and your help. Appreciate it very much. We'll take a break. We'll come back and worship.